We're in between a study on the Gospel of Matthew and Philippians, so I would normally, of course, ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew, but and you can do that, but we won't be studying there. So eventually make your way to where we will be, which will be kind of all over the place. So get comfortable with your Bibles, but not too comfortable with where you might be, because we're going to be a little bit all over the place. Now, the last thing that we learned from the Gospel of Matthew was from chapter 28, and you remember it was about our mission. It was about what our order was. We received our orders from our Lord, Jesus. He is the captain. He is the captain of our salvation, it says in Hebrews. He's the author of it. He's our leader. 1 Peter 5 tells us he's our chief shepherd, right? And Hebrews 13 says he's the great shepherd. And so it would make sense that we would go to him to receive our orders. And I love that our Lord made those orders very simple. One word in the Greek when he said, make disciples. Make disciples. What is Christianity all about? Why does a person become a Christian? Why does God save people so that they can turn around and make disciples? You say, I thought it was for worship. Yes. You know, I thought it was for the fellowship with one another. Yes. I thought he saved people so that he might be able to teach them. Yes. All those things we know we'll do perfectly in heaven, as we were just singing about. There's something that we can only do on this earth, and that is make disciples. Now, how do you make disciples? Well, you preach the gospel, right? Who do you preach the gospel to? We learn from Matthew 28, all nations, everyone, anyone. What gospel do we preach? The one that Jesus preached. Well, what gospel did Jesus preach? A lordship salvation. Jesus came to be Savior and Lord of all who would believe in Him. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. And so it makes sense that when He saves a person unto that. Now, that kind of gospel will not be easily received. And listen, beloved, not even by the so-called church in America. You look at the history of the church, and the true church full of true believers has always preached a lordship salvation. But you get to the 1900s, and a new teaching came along. It's the teaching that says that many people can believe in Jesus and never get committed to Him and never surrender to following Him and yet claim Christ. I mean, yet claim the term Christian. And so they come to a text like Matthew 28 where it says, make disciples, and they might say that it means something like, go make committed followers of Jesus from all those people that believe in Him, and misunderstand the order, the command, the mission that Jesus is giving when He says, make disciples. Now that Jesus is their Savior, they say a person just needs to be taught how to follow Him as Lord. In other words, if a person just says that he believes in Jesus, then he's a Christian. What if he doesn't obey Jesus? But what if he doesn't follow Jesus? What do we do with a person like that? Well, this movement in the early 1900s came up with something to explain that. And what they said is that kind of person is a carnal Christian. And how you need to understand that person is, they're in the carnal Christian category. And so you had these three categories. You had, you know, not Christian. You had committed Christian. And then you have the guy in the middle who's the in between, the carnal Christian. He's not the committed Christian over here, which is those rare, you know, super serious Christians that are on fire. Of course, he's not an unbeliever. He mentally believes, but he's right there in that middle, in that place called carnality. See, where do they get that from? Well, if you will, for a moment, turn to 1 Corinthians 3, and you'll see this for yourself there in the first few verses, where Paul says, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to carnal men, as to infants in Christ. And they say, there it is. These are the category of Christians called men of flesh or carnal men. These are, what does he say there? Infants in Christ. And so the movement in the 1900s said this, you know, what you have to do is you have to be gentle with them just like you do an infant. And you can't go around confronting them or even worse, challenging their salvation. You can't do that. That's not, in a closer look to these verses, what these verses teach at all. Paul here is confronting them and saying, you are acting like spiritual babies. And that's not good. That's not good. He's telling them, you're acting immature. Why? Because you're still at the basic level when by now you should be farther along spiritually. Spiritually, you're immature. You should be more mature by now. He's confronting them. He's saying it's not okay that you're living in the flesh all the time. That's not okay. And he even shows us then the signs of what it is to be living in the flesh. Notice, it's jealousy and strife. And by the way, this is so helpful. You ever talk with a believer and you think you have a you feel like, I think this person might be struggling. You ever feel that? You know, some of the biggest signs are right here. Jealousy and strife, anger, struggle with keeping control of themselves. I always appreciate it when somebody, and usually somebody in my family that says, are you walking in the Spirit? Because this doesn't look like that, you know? And this is what Paul is basically doing at this point in 1 Corinthians 3. He's basically saying to them, are you walking in the Spirit? Because it doesn't look like it. I see friction and fighting and anger and, you know, you see that kind of stuff and you're looking at immature people, people governed by their flesh. And the point for Paul is that he's shocked. Why? Because that's not the sign of Christ in you, and especially if you don't deal with it. No wonder in chapter 5, Paul says if a person continues like that, he calls them a so-called brother. It's as though Paul is saying, I don't even know if he is one. I don't know. Why? Because that person isn't following Christ in his living. In other words, what he is saying is, look, Jesus told us, go make disciples. This is what I did when I went to Corinth, and right now you're not looking like a disciple. See, you're in an area that's dangerous, so I need to talk to you about that. James Boyce, in his book, Christ's Call to Discipleship, had this to say about that kind of thinking. He says this, quote, this no lordship theology separates faith from discipleship and grace from obedience. It teaches that Jesus can be received as one's Savior without being received as one's Lord. And then Boyce makes a connection, quote, this is a common defect in times of prosperity. In days of hardship, particularly persecution, those who are in the process of becoming Christians count the cost of discipleship carefully before taking up the cross of the Nazarene. Preachers do not beguile them with false promises of an easy life or indulgence of sins. But in good times, the cost does not seem so high, and people take the name of Christ without undergoing the radical transformation of life that true conversion implies. End quote. That says it. Almost 20 years ago, I spent time with a young Russian man named Yevgeny. There were a lot of guys over there named Yevgeny. But this particular one was training to become a pastor teacher. And today, he's in charge of one of the most solid biblical seminaries in all of Russia. Really neat guy. I see him every once in a while when we go to the Shepherd's Conference. While I was in his room and we were having fellowship, I noticed a copy of the Gospel According to Jesus in Russian. That caught my attention because I know that book. It's a book written by John MacArthur on this particular subject of Lordship Salvation. So I asked him what he thought about the book. And he told me, well, I read a few chapters and then I put it down. Not interested. I said, whoa, all right, how come? Did you not believe what MacArthur was saying was my thinking? And he said, no, I got what he was saying and I believe it. I just thought there can't be any Christian that seriously struggles with the Lordship of Christ as it relates to salvation. That can't be a real thing. Oh, here's Russia, here's America over here, okay? We're not in the same spot. You see, he grew up where believers are persecuted all over the place. Look, you became a believer because you came to the point where you understood, I don't care if I die for this. All believers that he knew understood that to follow Christ meant giving up your life. It meant denying self. And I assured him that this was a very big issue in America, though it might not be over here in Russia. In persecuted Russia, no person was called to embrace Jesus as Savior without surrendering to Him as Lord. It was unthinkable. So we're taking our time and taking all we learned from Matthew and answering the question, how did Jesus present the gospel? Look, it's not a different gospel. It can't be one that's for Russia and one that's for America. There's one gospel. What was the one gospel that Jesus preached when he told his disciples, go make disciples. I want you to preach the same gospel that I preached. What was that gospel that he preached? Well, to get a better idea and a better insight to it, turn to Luke 14 and let's spend a little time there. And this is going to be the text that kind of sets us up to get back into this series. Now, we started this series a while back, and it's kind of the in-between Matthew and Philippians. And it's all on the gospel that Jesus preached. Let's look at Jesus' own words regarding his own gospel. We're going to look at verses 26 to 33. Starting verse 33, we're going to go backwards. This is where Jesus is going. He says this, so then. In other words, on the basis of everything I just said, here's my conclusion. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now let's follow the flow of what we know about Jesus and his ministry and his gospel. Matthew 28, Jesus said, go make disciples. What's a disciple? According to this verse, one who gives up all his own possessions. You say, well, then I'm not sure I'm a disciple. Do you think he just means one who will give up his own possessions if you ask him? That's not what it says, is it? It says, one who gives up his own possessions. Oh, so is becoming a Christian just giving stuff to the poor? No. But there is some connection between you and your stuff here. Did you see that? Now go back to verse 25. And let's see if we can understand some things here. Large crowds going along with Jesus. Notice, though, Jesus has a message for them. It says, he turned and said to them. So you have all these people following him. It looks like a wonderful and incredible, you know, kind of movement. And Jesus turns and he says to them, to who? Which people? The large crowds. Now we already know the message that he wanted to tell them. We know the message that he's going to tell them. He's going to tell them, give it all up. Now today, we would say, we would tell Jesus, look, you've got the people with you. Look at the large crowd. Let's not turn this into a bummer moment. I mean, that's negative. You can't win them like that. You can't tell them, hey, give it all up. Maybe that will be the message you give at the very end, but let's kind of take your time with that one. They're with you. I mean, you have to start wooing them with nice, positive things. Maybe talk about, I don't know, hey, we're going to go have some laughs. We're going to go hang out. We're just going to be together. Maybe have a handful of potlucks or something. You got to start with the positive. You have to tell the people about their potential and what they could have. Not Jesus. You see, Jesus wasn't looking for curious followers, but committed followers. That's what he was looking for. Mark that down. He's not interested in the curious. He doesn't want curious people. He doesn't want people that are here saying, well, I'm interested. I'll see about this. Jesus preaches a gospel that calls for commitment. Now, I want you to notice all the terms, and there are three of them here. Notice them. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This has my attention. His first term in talking about a commitment to his kind of gospel starts with hate. Does that have your attention? Three terms that all contribute to being a person who is willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. The first term we can call love. Love for Christ supremely. Love for Christ supremely. Jesus isn't telling us, by the way, to hate people. This is not what he's saying. What he's doing is he's comparing our love to others to him. The love that we have to others, he's comparing it to the love that we have to him. And so he says, your love for those people, and notice the place that he goes to, the people that are closest to you. He says, the love that you have for the people that are closest to you ought to look like hate in compared to your love for me. So that's the first term of commitment. Love Jesus more, right? You love Jesus more. You love him more. No wonder in John 21, when Jesus goes to restore Peter, three times he asks him, Peter, do you what? Love me. You know what he's saying there? I just need to know, is everything else hate in comparison to you and your commitment to me? Are you willing to go anywhere and do anything I ask of you out of a love for me? Notice the second term of commitment in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now we can call that term lowliness. Lowliness for Christ sacrificially. Love for Christ supremely and lowliness for Christ sacrificially. Now he says, whoever does not carry his own cross, the cross meant death. Are you willing to take up death to follow Jesus? In other words, are you willing to go as low as you might have to go in order to follow Jesus? Because let me tell you something, there are a lot of earthly attractions. And this world has a lot of coming attractions for you. They're out there. Lots to be lured into. Lots to be distracted by. How low are you willing to go? Are you willing to go as low as you might have to go? You have to be willing to become his disciple. You have to be willing to become his disciple. There needs to be a willingness to go as low as you need to go. So that's the second term for this kind of commitment. I mean, there's a third term here, and we see it in verses 28 through 32. And notice here in this section, Jesus gives two analogies. The first one is about a guy wanting to build a tower, and the second one is about a king going out to war. But let me give you the key thought. It's there in verse 28. He says, calculate the cost, or count the cost. Literally, that word meant to cast one's vote with a pebble. Okay, to cast one's vote with a pebble. And what then you do is you'd count each little pebble to see which thing voting on gets the most votes, who has the most pebbles. That's the idea. And so the point is, you can't just eyeball the pebbles and say, okay, I know who won, right? Each pebble counts in a vote. What's the term Jesus is talking about here? We'll call this one learn. Learn the cost for following Christ slowly. Slowly. Three terms: love for Christ supremely, lowliness for Christ sacrificially, learn the cost for following Christ slowly. Love, lower yourself, learn the cost. He says, don't just jump in. Don't just say yes. And we live in a day and age where we call for instant commitment. Oh, you want to be a Christian? Great. Here's what you need to do. This, this, this. And you're in. Isn't that great? Look, a new brother or sister in the Lord. Isn't this wonderful? Sound the trumpets. Create the party. Let's go. You urge people, come on, say yes. Maybe you appeal to them this way. You say, well, doesn't this make sense? Why don't you just believe it? I mean, don't you see that this is the best direction? I mean, what's the problem? Why wait? And so people use emotion and theatrics to get people to make an emotional decision for Christ. But that's not what Jesus does. That's not what he preached. What he preached is this. Here's the cost. Now you think about it. You think about this. Make sure before putting that pebble in, ask yourself, do you have enough to complete it? Do you have enough to go for this? Do you have enough to be involved at the level that I'm calling for? You know, we get so it's amazing to me. I mean, you spend, what, 2-3 years hearing all about the next candidate that's going to come out, and everybody is so back and forth on this here, and you know, you'll feel like you're either the smartest person on the earth or the dumbest one, right, in the whole deal. So I can't believe you're going to vote for that person. Or, oh yes, you know, you're in the right camp here. Yeah, all right, you know. All because the thinking is you've done all your homework and all your research, and you're saying to yourself, ah, see, I know who I'm voting for. I know who I want to be in there for the next 4 years. This is the same a bit of a mentality here. But let's just say the stakes are a little higher. We're talking about your eternal life. We're talking about your soul. And so you do. You need to ask yourself, do you have enough to finish this, to complete this, to make it to the end? To the end of what? To the end of your life. Living this, being this. Notice in verse 29, if you don't think about what kind of life Jesus is calling you to, if you don't think about what it means to believe, what it means to repent, if you don't take your time and consider, you'll begin a foundation and you'll not finish it, and then what will happen? You'll walk away. This is why so often, and not to be critical or pessimistic or negative at all, but so many times you hear of a person, oh, I want to follow Christ. I'm His. And in the back of your mind, what happens oftentimes? We'll see, right? You say to yourself, we'll see. People at this place that don't think this through don't get to that place where they realize there's a whole lot to put into to just walk away. I mean, think about the happening today. Here, he uses the imagery of having a foundation and not finishing it. You know, you meet with a contractor and you get all the plans lined out and you start purchasing the stuff for the house and you get them to start pouring the concrete, and then you just leave it. Change my mind. I don't want to do that. I'm not doing that. I mean, how silly would that be? It's a waste. Jesus is saying, don't start it until you understand just what life I'm calling you to live. That's the term. Same thing for the king. You can't face that enemy unless you take into account what kind of army you have to go up against him. So you want to become a Christian? Jesus says, okay, here's what I'm asking you to do. I want you to give up everything and follow me. You say, what's that mean? Well, he says there are three terms, and this explains what I mean. I want you to love me above all else. I want you to lower your view of yourself and all you own and all the ambitions that you have and be willing to die to follow me. And then third, learn the cost of following me. Take your time. Think first. If you can say yes to all that, then come follow Jesus. And it's that simple. You say, you sure do make it hard. I didn't say these things. I would have made it a whole lot easier because I'm a sinner, right? But our Lord knows our hearts, and He knows that until we see that following Him costs everything. But you do that, and you'd be willing to go wherever He wants you to go, see. J.C. Ryle, commenting on Luke 14:33, said it this way, quote, "The man who does well for himself is the man who gives up everything for Christ's sake. He makes the best of bargains. He carries the cross for a few years in this world, and in the world to come has everlasting life. He obtains the best of possessions. He carries his riches with him beyond the grave. He is rich in grace here. He is rich in glory hereafter. And, best of all, What he obtains by faith in Christ, he never loses. It is, quote, that good part which is never taken away, end quote. Now what we're seeing is that kind of Christian is the one Jesus presents as one who receives the gospel he preaches. So how did Jesus present the gospel? Well, we've broken it down in the 9 ways, and we've covered a few. First, he presented the gospel as slavery. As slavery. There in your notes. Slaves have no will but their master's will, right? But listen, being this kind of slave is better. We're slaves to the best master. And you remember there are only 2 kinds of masters, sin as master or Jesus as master. And so we're chained to Jesus, and to become a Christian then is to become a slave of Christ. Second, Jesus presented the gospel as new birth, and we learned that from John 3 last time. So let's introduce a third one and see how far we get here. Point number 3, as a confession. As a confession. Jesus presented the gospel as a confession. Now turn to John 4 to see this. John chapter 4 is the story about the woman at the well, where Jesus comes and meets that woman at the well, and he has his disciples with him, but he sends them away. And you remember, yeah, there's this whole interaction with this woman at the well. In the very end of it, the woman becomes a believer and goes to her town there in Samaria and so forth. Now you might look at John 4 and this whole story of the woman at the well and say, you know, but does this text show Jesus presenting a salvation that demands a commitment to follow Christ? I mean, isn't the whole interaction pretty simple? Isn't it just a matter of just, you know, a few words and exchange and just yes and everything? It just seems so easy and simple. They believed and everyone just went on their way. Well, take a look at this closer and you'll see that actually it was a message of first confrontation and then her giving a confession. And that confession was a confession of sin. You could also say a confession of worship. Negatively, a confession of sin. Positively, a confession of worship. Say it this way. Jesus presents salvation as exchanging one form of worship for another. The worship of self and all the pleasure that goes with it for the worship of Jesus Christ alone. Now we're not going to look at the whole story and break it down, but I wanted to point out some things from it to understand the gospel Jesus preached. So again, Jesus took his men to Samaria. Say, what's in Samaria? Not much. Okay, a little village that they're going to go to. But verse 4, very interesting, it says he needed to pass through it. You say, is that normal? No, actually. The Jews didn't go through Samaria, even though it was the most direct route. They didn't do it for reasons of theology or propriety, you could say. You see, the Samaritans were half-breed Jews, and that was because they intermarried pagans. And so they felt they were the low part of Israel's history. And the Jews really detested them. They avoided them. But not Jesus. Those were just the kind of people he wanted to go and save. Now in particular, I mean, he goes there to save some of them, but in particular, a woman. Jesus sends his men to get food in Samaria, and while they do that, he goes to a well. He's thirsty, but not like you think. It's real thirst. But there is a different kind of thirst that is able to control him and overtake him or consume him in a greater way than his physical thirst. He's thirsty for God's will. What's God's will? To save a Samaritan woman. Look at verse 7. Jesus goes to the well. Right at the same time this woman got there. Is this a coincidence? No, this is a sovereign plan, isn't it? Jesus says, give me a drink. Why? He said, oh, because he's thirsty. That is not why he asked her to give him a drink. Verse 9, she says, well, that doesn't sound right. I mean, why? Well, she's a Samaritan woman. He's a Jewish man. I mean, they have nothing to do with each other. Not only that, she's an immoral Samaritan woman. Verse 10, Jesus says, but the gift of God is here. This is a different deal. If you realize the gift of God was here, you'd ask him to give you a drink, and he would give you living water. Now, this is all very fascinating to me. That tells me that when he said, give me a drink, he was only doing something to create something else. Jesus asked the question to get her to think, listen, and then to respond. Respond how? To get her to ask him for something that she desperately needs. See? That's what this is all about. I mean, after all, couldn't Jesus have gotten his own drink for himself? Sure. Sure. Can I borrow your deal there to go get me a drink? He could have done that. Now, does she know that she's the one that needs this drink? No, not yet. But this whole time, Jesus talks about drinking water, but he's not talking about physical water. He's not talking about the water that refreshes the body, but he's talking about the water that refreshes the soul, right? Salvation water. And so she says, okay, where do you get that water? All right, you've got my attention. I mean, you're the one that wanted the drink. Now we're talking about drink. You're saying, I have a better drink, so let's talk about it. You have my attention, but here we are at Jacob's well, and this water comes with some serious God-type history. So whatever water you're going to say you can give me that's better water, and maybe she's thinking, well, of course, you're a Jew, so you think this is you confronting me with Jewish water versus Samaritan water. All right, let's talk about this. Jacob was God's man. You're not greater than Father Jacob, are you? Verse 12, she's basically saying, who are you? Jesus says, you drink Jacob's water, and you'll just be back here for more. That's the way it's always been. You drink the water I give, you'll never thirst. As great as Jacob was, he couldn't, listen to this now, he couldn't offer you something that would spring forth with eternal life. He couldn't do that. Moses couldn't. Jacob couldn't. Nobody could except me. Now, does she get what he's saying? Well, obviously not. But I think she knows that he's saying something more than just H2O. She just doesn't know what he's saying, right? What he's getting at. So, but Jesus gives a clue, and I love the patience of our Lord who does this. End of verse 14. My kind of water will spring up to eternal life. Salvation water. That's what I'm offering. Verse 15. Okay, she says. And I like this. She has a little wisdom there. Okay, give me that water. I get it. We're talking about pretty important water here. We're talking about water that's different than the kind that I came here to get out of this well. So let's have it. We're talking about eternal life and coming all this way, I'm in. Now, she doesn't get eternal life, but listen, I believe she knows that that's the topic. I like eternal life, and if there's a water that can give me that, I'll buy that. I'm going in on that. Now we come to the crucial point. Here it is, verse 16. Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. In other words, I'll give you the water, but first let's do this. Why does he say that? Jesus wants her to connect all that he has said about being thirsty, seeking water to quench that thirst, getting that water from him, and that she, and that the life that she's living isn't getting that. And what Jesus did by doing all of this, now this is very important, what he did by doing all of this is give her an opportunity. An opportunity to do what? Listen. To make a confession. To make a confession. Do you realize that our Lord does that? He did that with you in order to bring you to Him? All that time and all your rebellion and all your stubbornness, He was just trying to get you to admit and make a confession. See, how do you know that that's what he wants from her? When you put all this together, there's no salvation without this confession. So how do we know? Look at verse 17. Here's her answer. I have no husband. Jesus says, you have correctly said, I have no husband. That's good. But that's only a partial truth, isn't it? We both know that. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said. I know that you are living in immorality. I know that. Nobody had to tell me. I know about the five husbands. Jesus basically was saying, I gave you a chance to admit what's sucking your thirst away, what is keeping you dry, what has you in the place where you're outside of eternal life. I gave you an opportunity to admit that you're controlled by lust. I gave you an opportunity to admit that you break God's law constantly by your sexual passions. You gave me a half-truth instead. But I love our Lord's patience. He says, the truth is, you keep going from guy to guy because you think it doesn't matter as long as he fulfills your desires. And so he's trying to get her to admit that she's an adulterer. She says in verse 19, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Biggest understatement ever, right? Okay, yeah. I know things. Now you get it. Why say that? Well, you must be connected to God because you know me. I mean, he must have told you. He must have sent you. And by saying that, what she's doing is confessing her sin. Now, not in the strongest way that she could have, but she is doing it. This is all kind of, it's not the smoothest deal here on her side. But I love that our Lord works with her. She says, I am guilty. That's what she's saying. And when you put it all together, what we learn here is that Jesus is willing to make an exchange with her. You confess your sin. You give it to me, and I'll give you living water. I'll satisfy your thirst greater than any man could, greater than any lust could. So Jesus is here saying, I'm greater than your lusts. I want you to see that. And then notice she turns the topic to worship in verse 20. Why does she do that? Because that's her theological question. She realizes now we're entering into theological waters, so to speak. And there was this theology breach between the Jews and the Samaritans. They said, the Jews said to them, you're half-breeds. The Samaritans said, yeah, but we have Jacob's well and God's promise made on these mountains of ours. And so that makes our worship right. So she says, got a question. Who's right? And there in verses 21 to 23, Jesus says, hey, listen, the place doesn't matter. You know what matters? Verse 24, worshiping God in spirit and truth. Worship that has the right attitude and right doctrine. Verse 25, the woman says, I'm no theologian, so I'll just wait for Messiah to come and clear it up. And then Jesus says in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Why say that? What's going on here? I'll tell you what. Jesus helped her learn a bunch of lessons that led to her becoming a follower of Christ, becoming a Christian. What did she learn? Let's think about all that she learned here. First, she learned that Jesus is one who comes to seek and save the lost. He sought her out. Right? So she learned that. She also learned a second thing. She learned here that God is impartial. And salvation isn't based on your resume. Here is a woman who is at the well by herself because she's immoral. And so she has to come when all the other Samaritans are not there. And so they all know her as an immoral sinner. So she learned that God goes after all kinds of sinners, even the worst of them. I'll tell you, she learned a third thing. That all you have to have is thirst, and you can come. See that? Jesus doesn't say, hey, do this thing and jump through this hoop and jump through that hoop. Drink. Commit yourself to me and my water, Jesus says. How can you get that water? Confess your sin to him. Call your husband. Confess who you are. Confess what your obstacle is. She learned a fourth thing, and that is that place doesn't matter, right? The time is now, turn now, worship is what matters. Your whole heart seeking to love God truly with all you have. Turn to him that way. That's what she learned. And then she learned a fifth thing. Look at verses 28 and following. She goes and tells the whole village, hey, I found the Messiah. And she did it in a kind of interesting way. Very creative. So what did she learn overall? That Jesus offers a salvation where he receives sinners. And the condition for that is this. Confess your sin to him. Your condition. Confess your need not only for forgiveness, but the heart that wants to worship him. And there's joy in telling others about Christ. And we see all of this, and it's a wonderful picture of salvation, beloved. The salvation is as a confession. Now let's see another way that Jesus presented the gospel. Point number four here. He not only presented it that way, he also presented it as repentance. Marvelous story about that woman. Now we're going to learn about a man named Matthew. So turn to Matthew 9. This is the story of Matthew becoming a Christian. Now Matthew 9 is really a contrast of righteousness. On the one side are the Pharisees and their righteousness. They didn't see the need for forgiveness of sins because their system was about doing and not being. And where, on the one hand, you had, and I suppose the woman at the well and Matthew are similar from this standpoint. They're both outcasts. But Matthew is an outcast on the inside, where that woman was an outcast on the outside. He's Jewish. And so you have this contrast of righteousness. You have Matthew on one side and the Pharisees and their righteousness on the other. They didn't see that their need for forgiveness of sins. And they believed they were forgiven as much as they needed to be. It wasn't an issue for them, they thought. And that's the key for this passage, that they didn't see themselves as sinners. And that ties us even into the woman at the well. And by the way, that's also why verses 1 through 8 are important. Remember that Jesus heals the paralytic guy? But before he heals them, he tells them this, your sins are forgiven. And they say, oh, you're blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, okay, which is easier, for me to forgive his sins or to make this guy able to walk, who's never been able to walk? I'm going to show you that the Son of Man has power and authority to forgive sins. So he tells the man, get up, walk, and he does. Pharisees didn't see themselves on the same par as sinners. They didn't believe they were sinners. They knew they sinned. They just didn't believe they were sinners. Now, that's important. So watch this. Go to verse 9. It says, Jesus went on from there, saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. Now, will you notice something? That Jesus initiates this. Similar to the woman at the well, he initiates this. He seeks Matthew. You say, who is Matthew? Oh, one of the biggest sinners in Galilee. He was a BTS. You know what a BTS is? Big time sinner, right? This guy's a big time sinner. See, how do you know? Well, first of all, he's a tax collector. You remember the tax collectors, they work for Rome. And they robbed Israel, and they were Jews doing this, and so they were considered traitors, greedy people. They would often take taxes at an exorbitant price, and so they were greedy, traitors, immoral. Everyone hated the tax collectors. But second, they were big time sinners because it says he was sitting in the booth. There were two kinds of tax collectors. There was the kind, the most common kind was the tax collector who hired guys and he sent them in to collect the money and then report back to him. And the people that went to do that got a certain cut. Not Matthew. He said, I'm taking the middle guy out of this. First of all, I'll get more money. Okay? But secondly, those people that actually would sit in the booth themselves were the brashest, most bold, right? I mean, they were in-your-face type tax collectors. Not afraid to sit there and say, I don't care what slur you have to say about me, I'm going to sit here and I'll take whatever spit you have in my face and whatever garbage you have to say about me, I'll take it. Because I don't care, I'm only interested in one thing, and it's the money that you're going to give me. So, Matthew's that kind of guy. They literally, the rabbis literally considered those kind of tax collectors the worst sinners. So Jesus comes to him, and notice in verse 9, and here's our Lord's evangelism. Follow me. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that good? Follow me. Well, wouldn't that be good if we could do that? I mean, it doesn't always work out that way for us. Hey, just follow Jesus, all right? It doesn't work that way, I mean, exactly for us, but he says that to him. And there's a whole context that's implied there. I mean, I'm left scratching my head saying, what kind of gospel sharing is that? But you know, he's telling Matthew to repent here. See, how do you know that? Well, the person in Matthew's position would have to believe that he's already sold his soul to the devil, to Rome. In other words, this guy is at the end. You can't get any lower than him. The rabbis believe a person like this has reached the point of no return. What would Matthew know about Jesus that would respond to this kind of call? Everything that's there in Matthew 8, you can read about it in verses 18 through 22, where Jesus told some people there, follow me, and clearly he was telling them, leave your life and come follow me. I believe Matthew understands that's his message. Leave your life, throw it away, come and follow where I'm going, believe what I'm teaching, live how I'm living, and all of that is repentance. He said, did he repent? Look at verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Wait, how did Jesus get there? Luke 5:29, Matthew gave a big reception for Jesus. He gave a party in his honor. And notice who Matthew invited, verse 10. His friends, many tax collectors and sinners. course. If you're that kind of sinner, the only friends you would have would be these kind, right? And they came and they were dining with Jesus and his disciples. I love that picture. They dined with Jesus. Luke tells us that the place was packed. How do you think Pharisees will respond to that? Verse 11, jealous. They hate it. Why? Because they didn't get how repentance worked. Verse 12, Jesus says, I didn't come for the healthy. I came as a physician for the sick. Verse 13, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And then in Luke 5, it says this, I came to call sinners to repentance. It's very clear. Jesus came to Matthew for one thing, for repentance. Did Matthew repent? Yes. And we know that because he gives this big old party to let everybody know about it. The gospel call is a call to repentance. The Pharisees would never come because they believed that they were good enough. They were happy enough. They have rules. They were good. But Jesus said, you know what? Then salvation isn't for you. It's for people willing to admit that they're spiritually sick, spiritually dying, and actually spiritually dead. It's for people who realize that they'll never be good enough. People who don't need self-esteem, but rather a call to repent. It's for people who will forsake this world to follow Jesus alone. So the gospel Jesus preached was repentance. And that's the same gospel preached in Acts by the apostles. Acts 3:19. So it's given as a repentance. It amazes me. And you go and you read the literature of people today that believe in the no lordship position of salvation. It amazes me that they can even say things like, well, repentance doesn't belong with the message of salvation. It's really more later on as a commitment to just be committed to Jesus. I don't know how you can say that when you look at the life of Matthew, when you look at the call that Jesus had to Matthew. Let me give you one last point here this morning as we close, and we won't be able to unpack this, but I just want to give it to you to get us going in a direction for next time. He also presented the gospel as sight. And we're going to read about the story, we're going to learn about the story next time of the guy in John 9. I wanted to introduce that to you so that I could just make this simple point. Jesus presented the gospel as a confession, as repentance, as sight, and all of this because God creates the kind of commitment that he calls for in us. And it involves those things, confessing your sin, turning away from it, having your eyes open, be able to see just who you are before him. And I love that in so many of these accounts that we've been looking at, you see the picture of the believer and the Pharisee right next to one another. And we're going to see that again in John 9 as we study that next week. We need to be committed to making disciples the way our Lord was. He presented the gospel in these ways. You know, no wonder today in America, so many churches are filled with such superficiality. And it is my prayer that this church would not be that. And I think this, it's a huge deal because oftentimes that superficialness is indication of a lack of true salvation. If there's one thing we need to make sure we get right, it's that. Listen, it's what you believe about the end times is important, not as important as this, right? What you believe about all kinds of things we can sit here and debate about and talk about. But this is crucial. This is entry level. Getting into the kingdom. We have to get this right, don't we? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving to us these words from our Lord Jesus, who offered the gospel in this way. We go back to Luke 14. We know you call us to count the cost. We know you want us to be slow about this. And I pray, Father, that you would do work to open eyes, do work to bring people to a place of true confession, to a place of true repentance here. And Father, we know that salvation is not by works, it is only by grace alone. Father, we're asking you to do this, Lord, not so that we might receive credit, but that you might receive glory. And we will give you the praise and the glory in advance for you doing your work to seek and save the lost, not only here in Fallon, but through Grace Bible Church. Will you please use us to go make disciples that way? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.